So turn to the book of James with me, James chapter 4. We looked at conflict last week. Started off the book of chapter 4 in James. We got through the first six verses. And we're looking at conflict. Why is there conflict and fighting within the church and among believers? Sometimes we encounter that. We experience that. And it should not be that way. Why is it that we experience these things? We found out that it's because of the conflict that's going on within our own lives. In the battle between the spirit and the flesh. The battle between the old man and the new man. There's a battle going on inside, and conflicts with others will oftentimes arise because we are living for and serving ourselves. And when things are going on that oppose ourselves or that go against our way or our will, then we can tend to get a little bit ornery about those things. And we can tend to fight and get into conflicts and all that sort of thing. And so we see why these things are happening. And again, it's that life that's characterized by selfishness and greed and lust that is going to have problems and quarrels. It's the life that's living according to the old man in the flesh. And this is obviously, we know, not the life that the Lord has called us to, is it? This is not what God has called us to and died on a cross to save us from. God has not called us to continue living in those things. He's saved us from those things. James has been speaking quite clearly into our lives and exposing these areas then of sin and this me mentality that oftentimes creeps in, and how we need to be those that are dealing with just that. And there are times where we can look at our lives and examine ourselves, and it can seem hopeless at times, can't it? It can seem like, how am I ever going to get through this? How am I ever going to get over this? It just seems like it just keeps coming and bombarding me with these things. But we concluded our message last Sunday by looking at the cure for conflict. And it's centered around God's grace and the life of humility. Notice what it said there in verse 6, that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We need then his grace that allows us to keep getting up when we fall down and to keep seeking him and approaching him when we are bombarded by sin and that old nature that wants to have its way. His grace is needed to make it through this life and to live in a manner that reflects him and honors him. His grace is needed for those things. And to receive grace, we see that the prerequisite is humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And it's not that our humility earns the grace of God. It's not as though we have to look at it and go, well, God's got grace for me, but he's not going to give it unless grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's a free gift. Humility simply puts us in a position to receive that grace and to have it applied in our lives. So the question is, what does this humility look like then? Well, that's our objective now today as we go through the rest of this chapter, is to look at and observe what this humility looks like. First of all, we look at our outline here, that humility is conforming to God. Humility is caring for others, and humility is conceding ourselves. We could look at a definition of humility, and it can be a whole lot more than this, for sure. This is just what we're going to be looking at and trying to break down our text here this morning and some of the things that we're going to be keying in on as we finish out the chapter. So first of all, humility is conforming to God. Look at what we read here in verses 7. Let's take verses 7 to 10 and read that together here. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Now, in these verses that I just read, these first four verses, there are 10 strong commands for us to follow. And in the Greek, they are what we call 10 aorist imperatives. They're a Greek verb, which really convey an action to be done swiftly and decisively. It's something that we are to begin to put into action immediately, is what it's saying here. Let's look at what those 10 Greek aorist imperatives are. We see them underlined here. Submit to God, resist, to draw near, cleanse your hands, and purify. We need to lament and mourn and weep. We need to turn. to mourning, or let your laughter be turned to mourning, and then humble ourselves. These are the 10 Greek verbs that are being used here to really signify a strong command that James is telling us here. In other words, we need to deal with these things and mean business now in our own lives as we begin to walk in humility and look at what this humility really looks like. So he's encouraging and communicating an urgency for action and response, and what he's been pointing out already in the beginning of the chapter. Remember, as what he's been pointing out has been the fact that people have been conflicting and warring and fighting with each other, and people have gotten away from God. They haven't been seeking the Lord and asking of him. They've had a love for the world. These are things that have been going on so far, and James says, here's now how we need to respond and treat these things here. First of all, we need to submit to God. This is what he says first and foremost, submit to God. That means that when we recognize that we've gotten away from God or have been separated from him because of sin, that we need to come and yield ourselves to him once more. And this idea of submitting to God is more than just obedience, because you can submit to something, you can obey somebody without really having a submission to them. It's more than just obedience. Submission is the very surrender of one's will. You can have a child that will follow your direction, and they can obey you, but yet they can do so without submitting. There was a young boy who was just causing a lot of trouble in the home and getting into a lot of mischief and problems. And so eventually the father said, you know, you need to have a timeout. You need to go to your room and sit in the corner and have a timeout. So the young boy stomped off angrily to his room and sat down. And later on, the father hears some noise and commotion coming from the room. He's saying, are you sitting down like I told you to? And the young boy said, yes, I'm sitting down, but I'm standing up on the inside. And that's sometimes the attitude we can have, right? Where it's like, well, I'll go ahead and do this, but I'm not willing to do it, or I don't really want to do it. And I'm fighting every part of it inside. I may be obeying on the outside, but on the inside, I'm fighting this every bit of the way here. Now, the word for submit is this military term, meaning to arrange yourself under the order and command of a leader. So it means that you're coming under the command and the order of a leader. Now, when we are not submitted to God, it would be like the private in the army telling the general, how about you drop and give me 20 this time? A private just wouldn't do that, right? I mean, you'd have no place to do that. The general would look at that private and go, oh, buddy, we're going to have some fun now, you know, if the private ever tried to do something like that. He does not get out of rank, in other words. He does not try and show dominance, in a sense, to the general or try to usurp his authority. It just wouldn't fly. You'd be toast if you did that. But how often do we fail to submit to God? How often do we fail to really come under his rule, his reign, his leadership in our lives? And to fully subject ourselves to his will completely. Are we submitting to God? Or are we choosing our will over his? And again, as James has been communicating to us, this is the root of so much of our problems and entanglements that he's been addressing in this chapter here. Is going our own way and not God's way, not submitting to him. And you know that the enemy, the devil, is going to be right there trying to persuade us to satisfy or live for our will first and foremost. He's going to be right there saying, yeah, you know what? You don't need to follow God. You don't need to obey the word. Come on, you're doing just fine. You're all right on your own. You just go ahead and do your thing. It's going to be much more pleasant that way anyways. And the enemy is going to be right there trying to get you off course and to stop living for God. But what does James call us to do? Resist. He says there, resist the devil. And that means to stand against him, to stand your ground, to say, you know what? No, I am firmly planted upon the word of God and upon living for God according to his will. And I'm going to stand my ground. Resist the devil means to stand against him, to stand your ground. So when the devil comes trying to tempt you to do whatever is opposite to God's ways, we need to be ready to take that stand against him. We need to be ready to say, I'm not going to yield one bit to the enemy. And the promise is there for us here. James says, listen, if you resist the devil, what's he going to do? He's going to flee. Don't you love that? He's going to flee from you. And here's the great thing is, we've been given the tools and the equipment to be able to stand against the devil. Look at what Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 says. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That word withstand is that word resist, to resist the devil. We've been given the armor of God. We've been given that shield of faith, that helmet of, now I even forget. Helmet of salvation, is it? Salvation, thank you. Belt of truth, you know, the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6 goes and breaks down all these, the armor of God that we have to put on daily, so that we have the tools that we are able to go against the enemy. You know, when Jesus was tempted by the enemy, what did he do? He quoted scripture to him. The enemy came, and Jesus didn't get into some kind of dialogue with the enemy. He didn't try to reason with the enemy. He just simply quoted scripture to the enemy. And what happened? It says in Luke 4:13, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So Jesus quoted scripture, and the devil left him. Now, understand that the devil departed from him until an opportune time. Understand this here too, guys, that when we resist the devil, that's good and all, but understand that he wants to come back again. And he's going to try to trip you up a new way, another way. That's why when we have a great victory in our lives, we don't sit back and go, oh, great, I've defeated the devil. Awesome. Understand that he's just re-strategizing, ready to come back at you. And so we need to continue to resist. We need to continue to stand against God, or to stand against the devil. Don't stand against God. Submit to God. Stand against the devil. All right? Just making sure you're listening. You all are, because you're laughing at me. That's good. That's fine. So you're listening. That's good. We need to stand against the devil in all things, at all times, and be on guard always. Because he is like that lion seeking whom he may devour, right? He's seeking who he can bring down. And so we need to be ready, standing our ground. You might have great times where, man, you've experienced just that submission to God, and you've experienced that victory over the devil, but know that he wants to come back again. Be on guard. Be ready to resist him and stand against him and stand your ground. And, you know, the key ultimately to resisting the devil is what? It's submitting to God. To resist the devil, we need to be submitted to God. Because too often, I think we can become too preoccupied with trying to fight against the devil. Or even looking at our lives and saying, oh man, there's so many things in my life that I need to deal with, and we're trying to cut away sin, and we're trying to deal with all these things in our lives, and we can tend to get too focused on all this kind of bad stuff and focused on just trying to defeat the devil, when what we need to be doing is just submitting to God and serving him and worshiping him, living for him. And when we're doing that, you see, all that other stuff seems to become less of a problem. Don't you find that in your lives? If we're focusing on the devil and all these things, going, oh man, I got all this baggage and sin in my life, and I'm just trying to overcome it, and day by day I think I'm getting some ground, just submit to God. Live for the Lord. Serve him and worship him. And you're going to find that sin issue becoming less of a snare in your life. Submit to God, that takes care of so much. And then next, we're called here in verse 8 to draw near to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What a precious passage this is, isn't it? One that gives us great comfort and hope in times of failure. Because sometimes we can feel like we've just blown it so badly that we're going to have to go through some kind of interim period of faithfulness before God will even check in with us. You know, it's like, man, I've just messed up. Oh, man, I've really just made such a blunder of things. And I'm a failure. Well, you know, God's not going to listen to me. God's not interested in me right now. I think I'm going to have to prove myself here before God will ever respond to me. Sometimes we think that's the case, that's the process that has to happen. Or perhaps we feel just too guilty to even come to God and think he is just going to get so upset at me when I reveal to him what I've been involved in or what I've been doing. Sometimes we get too this feeling of guilt, you know, and we wonder if we're going to be met with, you know, a a cross-armed father stomping his feet, you know, wagging his finger at us, you know, I can't believe you did this. I put so much trust in you. What's the matter with you? Sometimes we think that's the Heavenly Father right there, you know, just sitting there, just ready to, man, I can't believe what I'm, and just pacing. Oh, I can't believe you just done this again. Man, what am I going to do now? You know, sometimes we think that's the Heavenly Father right there, and we're like, oh, man, I knew I shouldn't come. I knew I should have waited, let you cool down a little bit, you know. That's the idea we get sometimes, isn't it? But here's what James is saying. And if you've ever felt like you crossed the line and you deserve anger rather than grace, here's a wonderful promise that James gives to us. That if you come to God in that sincerity, God will meet with you and he will not turn you aside. God displays grace to the humble, you see. And so when we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Because God wants to see you restored and reconciled to him, because he is a God of love and mercy, and he doesn't want to see you remaining in this life of sin or being hampered by all the things that are weighing you down. And when we come to him truthfully, he will draw near to us and reveal that grace and mercy and his love to us. Draw near to him, and he'll draw near to you. Now, there have been some who have tried saying, I just can't seem to connect with God. I just feel like when I pray, there's just nothing. But here's the thing, the word is clear, isn't it? We can trust the word. And the word says that when we are submitting to him, resisting the devil, and drawing close to him in repentance, you will encounter God. The word is dependable. And that is what is addressed here in the next part of this verse, having a true heart of repentance as we draw near. That is the key here. Not just coming to God and saying, well, God, you know, I'm just coming and just bringing some things to you. It's having a heart of repentance. Repentance is so important to show that we are turning from these things and this life of sin. We're turning from the things of the world and we're turning to God in trust in him. Repentance is so important. You know, I'd heard of a story of a painter who was very frugal. We'll call him Brian, just throw a name out there. And this Brian loved to paint. He did it as a business and everything. And, well, he liked to try to cut corners, being very frugal. And so he would kind of add turpentine to his paint to thin it out and allow that paint to go a lot further, you see. And so one day he's bidding on a contract. It was for a church, painting a great mural on the outside of the church, you know, very beautiful. And he put his bid in it. Of course, his was the lowest bid, and he got the job. So Brian's out there painting one day, and he's doing this great work. And suddenly, he's up on the scaffold, and it suddenly started to rain and just pour. And the paint began to wash away as he's painting. And he's thinking, oh no, and a big clasp of thunder just broke out, and it knocked him right off the scaffold, right to the ground. And he knew very clearly that this was just a sign from the Lord, that this was the judgment of God coming to him right now. And as he's lying on the ground, he fell on his knees and cried, oh God, forgive me, what should I do? And from that thunder, a mighty voice spoke, repaint, repaint, and thin no more. So, repent. So important. You know, I don't know if you heard about this Ugandan president. Lena, where's Lena? I don't know if you heard about this Ugandan president today, being a Christian man, just is led in a great prayer of repentance for the whole nation, for himself personally, and for the whole nation. It's reading about that today, and just incredible. Just laying out the things that they've been involved in idolatry and witchcraft, and just saying, we need to come back to God, the God of this land, and make him truly the Lord here. And just leading in great repentance. And it's something that we need to be doing, you know. We need to be praying and seeking the Lord in repentance. It's not enough just to submit to God and to draw near to him. We need to do those things in repentance. And this is what we look at now in this next part of verse 8 to see what this repentance really looks like here. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is the attitude here now and the action of the truly repentant heart. A person can't walk in humility unless they're willing to repent, can they? A person that says, I don't need to repent, there's no sign of humility there. There's a sign of pride. A person says, I don't need to repent. I don't need to, you know, do anything here about this. So James says, listen, and he calls them out pretty clearly here, you sinners, you know. You need to cleanse your hands, you sinners. And so James, writing now again to Jewish believers as he is, he's using terms now that would remind them of the ceremonial cleansing that would need to take place there by the priests, by the worshipers coming into the temple. The ceremonial cleansing that would need to happen. And to cleanse your hands spoke of your conduct. To purify your heart spoke of your thoughts and motives. The very thing that we oftentimes think we can hide, right? Well, sure, I'll try to clean up my conduct, my actions, but, you know, that inner stuff, nobody really knows. It's not really hurting anybody. God knows. God sees all that stuff. God says, I want your heart. I want your heart. I want your heart to be cleansed before me. And it would seem that James is addressing this desire for pleasure. As he wrote in verse 1 of chapter 4, that these conflicts, they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members. Saying you need to deal with these things. And those desires for pleasure resulted in the sin of hand and heart. It resulted in the sin of their conduct in their very heart. Very innermost part of their being. And now he calls them out and speaks truthfully to them, calling them sinners. And it speaks of one that's devoted to sin. And he's pulling no punches here, is he? Sometimes we can think, oh man, that's pretty harsh. That's pretty strong. But you see that it's so important that people come to an awareness of their sin. In calling this out, we can look at that and go, oh man, that's pretty strong, it's pretty hard. But nobody's going to repent unless they see the need for repentance, unless they see and recognize that, yeah, I do have sin. I do have things in my life that I need to deal with. And maybe you're here sitting today going, well, this sounds great and all for the person that's, you know, dealing with murder or, you know, dealing with adultery or things of that. But me, come on, this isn't pertaining to me. Just let's keep moving on here, Brent. Understand that if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, I kind of have a pass on this. Understand that the Bible says that we are all sinners. Why are we sinners? Because we have broken God's law. We have been guilty of not keeping God's law. Well, what do you mean? You know, thou shalt not kill, shalt not commit adultery. I've done all those things. What do you mean? Talks about not lying. Jesus says, if you ever look at a woman with lust in your heart, it's as though you committed adultery. If you hate your brother, it's as though you committed murder in your heart. You see, the law goes well beyond just what we read there in the Ten Commandments. It becomes a hard issue here. Something that we are unable to keep and uphold. Every single one of us are declared guilty before God because of that standard of righteousness that he's given to us. And the fact is that we've broken it. We're all guilty. And yeah, it can be offensive at times when someone says, man, you're a sinner. You mean, the reality is, yeah, we battle with sin. We're sinners. We're sinners who have needed to repent and need to ongoingly repent of sin and put our trust in Jesus Christ, not in your own good works. This is not cleanse your hands and purify your hearts as though you can do it. And it's something that we do through good works or anything like that. We can't do that. This is a work that God does. That's why we need to draw near to him. That's why we need to seek the Lord and submit to him. Say, God, you need to cleanse me. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. And I repent of that. And to repent means that you're turning from that life that has been governed by those things, and you're now living for and serving God. And you're putting your trust in him to save you and to forgive you. That's what it means here. This is what James is calling his people to. And unless he deals with these things harshly, people aren't going to see the need. They're going to think, it's, you know what? That's great, James. You know, I'll make sure I direct that to the person that needs to hear it. No, it's like you, this is for you. You need to hear that because you're a sinner. And they've been double-minded. They've been following after the things of the world. That's what he says in verse 4, adulterers and adulterers. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? They've been trying to serve God and live for him, but they've been trying to enjoy the things of the world. And again, it's not wrong that we're in the world and we do things of the world, But what James is getting at is that these are things that are in opposition to God. When he speaks of the world, he means the world system that is in opposition to God. And when we are trying to partner with and live after those things, then we put ourselves in that position of being at enmity, of being at war with, and being an enemy of God. It's serious stuff. This is what James is getting at here. This is what he's directing them to wake up and to realize what they've been doing and to realize what's at stake here. And the fact is that they need to repent. They need to turn to God. And so we need to purify our hearts and the things that get in and steal away our devotion being on God. Now, what does the Bible signify when it uses the word heart? Purify your hearts. It refers to that totality of a person, that is to the mind, the will, and to the affections. To purify the heart, that means cleansing the mind, and to cleanse the mind is to rid it of unbiblical thinking. It is to keep out of the mind all those things that are out of keeping with the truth of God as it is revealed in Holy Scripture. To cleanse the will is to stop making choices that are based on worldly values and to start making our choices and decisions based on the Word of God. To cleanse the affections is to stop our affections, our love, on the temporary, fleeting, frivolous things of this world and to begin setting them on things above. That's what Paul writes in Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. Minds that are informed by the truth of God, then choices that are made according to the will of God, and our affections that are set on the things of God, all will issue then in the behavior that is pleasing to God. And so with these things at work, we continue to see the action that we need to take. Look at verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Lament, mourn, and weep. That speaks of the overwhelming realization of sin and our needed response to it. See, again, like I said, it's not enough just to come and say, man, I really blew it. Boy, I won't do that again. Whew. Good thing that's over with. Sometimes we think that's it, you know. Okay, I'll just make amends for that. We need to be broken over our sin, people. This is what James is saying. Lament, mourn, and weep. To have that contrite heart. To be broken over our sin. This is what the Word of God speaks about. Look at what we read in Psalm 34:18. It says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 66:2, but for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Don't you love that? It's speaking of the need for a contrite heart, which means that you're broken over your sin. See, when we get a glimpse of the depravity of our sin and the damage it does, not only the damage it does, but the damage it's already done, in putting our Savior Jesus on the cross and dying a horrific death to pay the price for our sin and to pay the penalty for that sin. It should cause us to weep. When we're dealing with sin, we should be broken over it. And I hope that you have experienced times in your life where you have experienced that anguish of soul at your sin to where you have just wailed over it. I pray that you've experienced those times where you have truly wept and wailed over sin, where it's broken you to the point where you have just bawled. Because you understand the wickedness of it, the depravity of it, and the fact that Jesus hung on a cross to save me of that stuff. And I don't want to walk in that any longer. I don't want to be marked by a life of sin. I want to live for the Lord. I want to serve him by my life. And I pray that we've experienced times. If not, I pray that you will. If you've not wept over sin, and maybe you've not understood fully the gravity of this issue, and what we need to do in order to come to Jesus, to repent to that. I think we can too often times get caught up in this sort of, you know, feel-good party mode that we can tend to brush our sin under the rug. Because we live in a day where joy and laughter is prized and it's usually sought after as a virtue, isn't it? Oh, man, we just want to feel good. We just want to have a good time. Let's come together. Let's just enjoy life, you know? Life is short. Let's just have fun. And we want to experience all those things. But James says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, some of you might be thinking, what? This seems to be so against what the life in Christ is. Isn't the life in Christ supposed to be cheery and glad and joyful? Haven't we read in Passage Isaiah where he's turned our given us the oil of joy for mourning and the spirit of praise, or sorry, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness? What? Isn't that what we have in the Lord? Yes, indeed. But here, James, again, remember, this is the response to sin that has not been dealt with yet. This is in responding to sin that has not been dealt with. This is the attitude that we're to have. We're not to become just cheerful and go, oh man, well, I messed it, but praise the Lord, there's grace in him. No, we should be broken over our sin. And if we've not repented of that, then we should be mournful over that. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. There should be a gloom about us. Let your joy be turned to gloom. And again, it's not that we walk around like that the rest of our times now, the rest of our days. Hey, what's the matter with you? You sure seem down. Well, I'm just repenting over my sin. That would be awful. Wouldn't that be an awful way to for a Christian to live? Just walk around like, you know, don't talk to me. I'm just really down right now over my sin. I mean, that would just be miserable. And to think, hey, just have you heard about Jesus? Yeah, he saved my life. Could you imagine that? I mean, sometimes that's the way Christians portray themselves. It's like, what? Listen, there is great joy in the Lord. Amen? There's great joy in the Lord because of the fact that he has forgiven our sin. But that's where that joy rests, is in the fact that our sin has been dealt with. And he's forgiven us. And we have new life in him. Life eternal. So us among anybody else should be the most joyful and the most glad. We should be the most cheerful. But once again, James is addressing those that have not dealt with sin. They've been living a life that's been characterized by their own selfish desires and the pleasures of this world. James says, you need to repent of that. Don't walk around all cheerful and joyful over that. Because that sin is going to bring decay. You need to repent to that. You need to turn from that. That's what James is getting at. And I hope that you are sitting here today, people that have experienced now the forgiveness of God in your life, and that there isn't sin that needs to be dealt with in your life. That you are here today excited, joyful in the Lord Jesus. If you're sitting here today and you have not repented of sin, and you've not put your trust in the Lord, well, then there's business to take care of. There's steps that you have to follow. Not that salvation is a works gospel, but here's the attitude that God will save. It's the attitude that's repentant of sin, that recognizes his need for Jesus as their Savior. And I pray that everyone here has done that, and they can sit here today experiencing the joy of the Lord now. And so, he says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So these are the ways we should respond when the Lord exposes us to ourselves, to that me mentality. We need to be broken, repentant over it, as we've been looking at in these first few verses. Now, what's going to get in the way of that? Pride. Pride is what's going to get in the way of that. Again, like I said already, that idea that, ah, no way. You know what? Ah, I don't need that. I'm a good person. I'm doing okay. I help people. I give to charity once in a while. I'm a good person. I don't need this stuff. You see, pride is what's going to get in the way of that. And pride not only keeps you from God, but it knocks you down into further trouble and misery, as you never deal with that sin issue. But when we humble ourselves before the Lord, what does it say? He will lift you up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Because it's that person now that recognizes, I can't do this on my own. I'm lost without you, God. So I come humbly. I come declaring my need for you, Jesus. Help me and save me. Guess what? He will lift you up. He will bring us out of the ash heap and plant us in him by his grace. Because grace always lifts up. And so, if we are truly walking in humility, it will show in our response to God, being conformed to God. And, as we see next, it will show in how we treat others as well. Let's just look at this outline here. Humility is caring for others. Let's look at verse 11. James says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Now, James doesn't say, listen, don't slander anybody. He says, don't speak evil of someone. Because sometimes we think that we're justified in saying something about another person when it's true. Right? Well, you know, I'm just giving you the facts. Just telling you what it is. Let the chips fall where they may. Sometimes we think we're justified or we're okay in revealing something about another person that might be negative if it's true. But James says, not only don't slander somebody, he says, don't speak evil of another. Don't speak evil of another. Could you imagine what things would be like if we all vowed to never speak negatively of another person again? Could you imagine what things would be like? What this world would be like? Wow. Be pretty sweet, wouldn't it? And what is it that often causes us to speak badly about others? Once again, it's pride. What oftentimes is at the root of wanting to speak evil of another person or speak negatively of another person is pride, because we're trying to elevate ourselves, and we do that by tearing them down. Oh, let me tell you about this person. Yeah, I can't believe what they did. And we knock them down so that it brings us up, you see. And pride is at the root of that as well. This is not humility, is it? When we're speaking negatively of others, speaking evil of others, we're not walking in humility. Who are we to judge others when we ourselves are worthy of the same judgment? James says, when we judge our brother, we speak evil of the law and judge the law. Well, how is that so? Because the very heart of the law was what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul even adds that in the New Testament here in Galatians, says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. He didn't give us one word, but if he did, it would be love. But he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He would go on to say later that love fulfills the law. When we speak evil of a brother, we are ignoring that law. We are saying, I don't need to follow that rule. I don't need to really do that. I don't really need to listen and do what the word says. And that, again, is the ultimate pride. Pride, you know, is a funny thing, isn't it? Because we can find it so easily in other people. We can spot it in other people. Oh, man, that person's so prideful. But really can fail to see that in ourselves. Some of the proudest people thought they were the most humble. I used to really struggle with pride, but I'm pretty much perfect now, and so it's not an issue. But, you know, it's pride that sets us up above the law, isn't it? That tends to put us up and say, you know what, I don't need to really listen to this or follow this law. I don't need to obey it. I'm going to do my own thing. That's the ultimate pride. Does it sound familiar? Because it's what led to Satan's downfall. As he was once that angel in heaven, it's what led to his downfall. And we'll look at Isaiah 14 in a little bit, and we'll read about that here. But let's continue on here. because it says there is one lawgiver. See, if you're judging the law, you are holding it in contempt and are in no way obeying it, but rather you're now acting as the judge. And there's a big problem with that because, like we just read, there's one lawgiver. Only one. And it's God. Only God is able to stand in that place and judge because he gave the law, and he will properly judge those who are responsible to keep the law. He will be the only one that can properly administer his law. We cannot do that. We don't have the authority to say who's going to be saved or who's going to be destroyed here, as it says. And you know what? I'm good with that. I'm very thankful for that because that's a responsibility I don't want to have in trying to administer the law of God. I just need to simply share God's love, share God's heart and his plan according to the word of God, and he'll take care of the rest. He'll take care of who's in and who's not. He'll take care of that. But again, it doesn't negate us from warning people and communicating what the word says. We need to do that in love, however. You know, a good criteria to look at when we are about to speak of another, or even to another matter, even to another for that matter, good criteria to look at and ask ourselves is this. First of all, does this do my brother any good? Does this do me any good? And will this bring glory to God? Will this do my brother any good? Will this do me any good, or will this bring glory to God? Good things to ask ourselves before we begin to speak of another or to another. So humility is caring for others. Lastly, humility is conceding ourselves. Look at verse 13 to 17. It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So James now turns to the person who likes to plan out his life and live according to his own will. Ultimately, speaking of a businessman, it seems, who has his time all laid out. He says, today or tomorrow. He has the personnel all set. He says, we will go. He has the place all in mind to such and such a city we're going to go, specifically. He has the duration laid out. We're going to spend a year there. He's got the activity in mind. We're going to buy and sell. And he's got the end result all figured out. We're going to make a profit. Now, the problem with this is that we don't know what's coming ahead, right? We can't even say with certainty what's happening for sure tomorrow, let alone a year from now, or even when I'm going to be done with this sermon. We don't know what's going to come ahead. Like, when is this guy going to wrap up even? I don't know. It's up to the Lord. If the Lord wills, we'll be done by noon. No, I'm not saying that. But here's the thing. Our lives are very short. We're here for a short time. James says our lives are a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. It's like that morning fog, you know, you see in the morning. And it's there, and you're like, wow, man, that is thick. And as soon as the sun comes out, it dissipates. It just goes away. It's gone. It's just, that's what our lives are like. Maybe not so encouraging to some of you, but that's the reality, that our lives are so short. And we don't want to get so distracted with trying to be consumed with living our lives, but rather living these lives to the glory of God. And saying, God, what would you have me do? Because that's what really counts. Lord, what's your will? Because that's what really has value. That's what I want to do. We can put so much stock in our lives where we can be so busy trying to order them and manage them to the point we just become overly consumed with ourselves and we miss out so much on what God wants to do. You know, Job said it himself. He said, oh, remember that my life is a breath. So true. Now, some might be wondering, is it wrong then to plan ahead? Can I not set things down the road? What? Am I unable to ask somebody to meet me next week for a coffee? What do I say when my boss says, hey, we'll see you tomorrow. Well, we'll see. We'll see. I don't know. You know, what do you do? Can we not prepare for the next day? How do we plan those things out? The problem is not so much in the planning out of things. It's in the planning and leaving God out of the plans. That's the problem, and that's the issue here that James is saying. We're doing everything. These people here, we're planning everything without really seeking God, consulting God, and bringing God into the plans. We know that through the journeys of Paul, that he was a guy that often made plans. Let's look at what we read there. Acts 19:21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Romans 15:28. Therefore, when I perform this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. 1 Corinthians 16:5 and in verse 8. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I'm passing through Macedonia, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. It seems very clear that Paul was a guy that made plans. It's not bad, it's not wrong to make plans. We can do that. But we also know that Paul lived according to God's will. This is what James is saying in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, we see that here too also in Paul's journeys, that he would do that. He took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I'll return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And then 1 Corinthians 4:19, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. If the Lord wills, he says. So we see that Paul was the guy that, according to verse 15 in James 4, did just that. But this is not something that we are just kind of mechanically, you know, traditionally just to attach to every single thing. Well, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. It's simply having that heart to know that I can lay out some ideas and plans, but it's the Lord that brings those things all together. And I want to live surrendered, submitted to him, to the point where he can rearrange, he can reschedule, and he can redirect as he sees fit. And I'm not going to be bothered, upset, or put off by that. I'm going to live in a manner where the Lord's will be done. God needs to be brought into the plans. And we need to live a life that reflects the fact that he is in control. That's the thing. Because he sets our plans and can change our plans. We should never become irritated or bothered when something that we had planned gets interrupted. It simply shows a life that is lived for self and not for him. It's a great indicator, isn't it, of how we're doing, living humble lives for him and seeking him, is when things get interrupted that we wanted to do. Do we get bothered over it? Because if so, it shows that there's still a little bit too much of self, a little too much of living for self there, where you're not able to turn it around and say, well, God, you got something else in store then. And my life is here and exists for your glory. When our plans get changed, we can ask God what he desires to do in it and through it instead. You know, it was about a month ago, and I was getting ready to drive down to Seattle for a pastor's time together with some of the Calvary pastors down there, which happens every couple months, and I like to go down when I can. I don't get to go all the time, but I had this on the calendar, and I was all set and looking forward to it. I hadn't been in a while. I'm like, man, I can't wait to get down there. The problem was I was coaching at the time the high school soccer team, and we had a game scheduled that day, and I was trying to get someone else to join the team on the bus because it was an away game. And so they could get there because I wouldn't be back in time. And so I'm scrambling, trying to get people to, and it wasn't working out. And I wasn't able to get anybody. I'm thinking, oh man, I want to go to this thing so badly. And I can't get out of this soccer commitment. Oh. And I was a little bit bummed out. I was like, man. And I finally just, well, I can't go. I guess I just won't be able to go. That's all right. That's the way it is. Well, Lord, you will do something better through this then. And it wasn't until the next day I'm getting ready, and I'm getting ready for soccer and everything, and I'm looking at my calendar, and I realized that Seattle Pastor's Prayer was the following week. And I was this close to driving down there and showing up all by myself and wasting a whole trip to Seattle. And I was like, thank you, Lord, that you interrupted my plans and you changed it and you didn't allow it. And I was so glad for that. And you see, that's the way it is sometimes, that we can look at things in our lives and go, well, things aren't going the way I want it, but God, what are you wanting to accomplish through it then? What's your purpose in this then, God? May I be submitted to your will here in these things. Because as James says in verse 16, but now you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. These are people that were just confidently setting his way and boasting in them. And it revealed their arrogance. Again, it's pride at work. It's very evil. This self-confidence is what keeps people away from God. This pride is what trips people up. It's this pride and self-confidence that we saw in Satan. And why don't you turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And we're going to pick it up there in verse 11. And here we see this fall of Satan and what's known as these I will statements of Satan. This is the heart of our enemy here. Isaiah 14 in verse 11. Or sorry, we'll pick it up in verse 12. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, notice this here, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. We'll end it right there, but here we see Satan's heart saying, I will do this. Satan wasn't seeking God's glory or his honor. He was saying, what can I get out of this? What can I do for myself? That's the big problem. And here James is addressing a group of people that were serving themselves, and they were living life according to their will and their way and not seeking the Lord and saying, God, what would you have me do? Ultimate pride. And so humility is seen in conceding ourselves then to God. Conceding ourselves, saying, God, it's not about me. This life is not mine, it's yours. So God, you do with it what you want. May it live for you and honor you in all that I do. And then we close in verse 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know, we've heard some great instructions from James, haven't we, here? Not only in these last 11 verses we've looked at today, but in the whole epistle so far. And his readers would not be able any longer to play the ignorant card, you know? They wouldn't be able to just kind of look at all these things and say, what? I didn't know it was a bad thing for me to do that. What? I didn't realize that. No, they've had it laid out before them now. These areas of not, you know, trusting the Lord and seeking the Lord, not living according to his word, fighting with one another, not holding on to their tongue, living according to the world and flirting with the things of the world. These are all things that James has been laying out now, that they now see what they need to do. And James says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Again, it brings us back to that whole idea in chapter 1 of being doers of the word, not hearers only. We can all be those that hear and agree and look at all these things and go, oh man, that's good. Yeah. Oh, that's great. Boy, I've really heard some good things here today. It's not about what you've heard today. It's now, what do you do with this? Are you going to put these things into practice? Are you going to begin to live these things out? Because to not do it now would be sin. That's heavy. Heavy. And I'm not trying to close things off on a big downer here and a big weighty, you know, burden that you walk out with here. But these are things that we need to take care of in our lives so that we can enjoy the blessing and the peace of God. We can experience that joy of the Lord. These are things that we need to put into practice so that we can encounter just all that God has for us, which is that life of blessing. You know, we can oftentimes think that our only sin is in not doing something bad. Well, I don't do that, you know. I don't do that. Oh, I've kept away from that for a long time. I'm doing pretty good. Those things aren't sin if you commit it only. It's now, are you doing these things that we're to be doing? Are you doing those good things that the Word says to do? Again, we're not saved by doing them. Don't get me wrong here. We're not trying to promote a works gospel where we have to put these things into practice so that you can be right with God and saved, but it's so that you can experience the blessing of God. So that you can experience all that He has and that abundant life that He wants for you. So may we be those that place our lives now in the Master's hand, surrendering to Him humbly, drawing near to Him in repentance, and living lives that are yielding to His will in all things. Put pride, put boasting away, and be dependent on Him. Again, that's not a religious duty. It's just the better way, all right? Let's pray.